Well, for some time now, we've been preaching about the law of God, looking through the scriptures, and the Bible has a lot to say about the law. God's commands, they're called many things in the scriptures, precepts and statutes and commands, laws, many other things, and ordinances, and all of this, of course, details for us God's will for us as Christians, the kind of lives that He would have us to live. And you have to keep sinners under law, because if you don't keep them under law, then they're going to get rebellious. Something has got to restrict them. And the law is absolutely necessary. So throughout human history, God has built fences, and He has put up no trespassing signs, and He's called on people to walk in obedience to His will. And when we do that, when we are walking in obedience to God, then we're building our house on a rock. And if we fail to do that, then we're building our house on the sand. And sooner or later, our house is going to be tested by the storms of life and the storms of judgment. And only those people who are living in obedience to God are the people who is going to make it to heaven. Because even receiving the gospel is an act of obedience. We obey the gospel as we receive it and bow to it and submit ourselves. And then our lives becomes a life of obedience unto our God. So all these things are extremely necessary. Now, I don't know if I'm going to continue with this thought on Wednesdays. I know I'm not going to do it this evening. I want to go in another direction. And we may be done with it on Wednesdays, but on Sundays I do want to continue until we have completed preaching each one of the Ten Commandments. At least that much, because I do believe that that's God's will for us in these days. We need to frequently go back to those commandments, just to refresh our memory and remember what God requires of us as His people. This evening, I want you to turn with me into the Gospel of John, chapter 6. I began to look at a subject matter from John 6, maybe a few months ago, two or three or four months ago, and began to put it together and wait on it, work on it every once in a while, get it out and look at it again. And I really thought that I would be preaching it either here on Sundays or somewhere else in a meeting or something. I didn't know that I'd be preaching it on Wednesday night here, but I don't make the rules. I just try to follow them, find out which way the Lord wants us to go, and fall in behind Him. And I just feel like that this may be what God would have us to do this evening. The Gospel of John chapter 6 is a chapter, 71 verses, and I mean it is loaded. It is really loaded. The Bible has much to say here. One of the most important, and I don't mean by this that Jesus ever preached anything that wasn't of importance, but it seems one of the highlight of all of His preaching is found in this John chapter 6. This is a chapter that begins with our Lord Jesus miraculously feeding the 5,000. We find Him later walking on the water. We see Him teaching in Capernaum. And then He begins this great discourse on the subject, I am the bread of life. And He tells these people that unless they eat of His flesh and drink of His blood, that they have no part with Him. And that seemed to be something that was just too strong for them. I think of the greatest crowds He had. Here is one where probably the most walked out on Him. They enjoyed it while He fed them with physical food. But they didn't like it when He began to preach the spiritual food, to put the truth of God on the table before them. Our Lord Jesus never watered down any of His tonic, and He never did sweeten any of the food. He just gave it to them just exactly like it was, the spiritual food. He met the needs of the people, but the people didn't like it. And I can see them began to spit it out just soon after Jesus began to preach it. And they said, "This is just not palatable to me. I don't like this." And so they got up and started walking out. A huge crowd, imagine now, above 500 men. So that includes the women and children who got up and walked out on the Lord. He turned around and looked. He said, "Will ye also go away?" There wasn't but 12 left. And one of them was a devil, Judas Iscariot. Jesus said, "Are you all going to go away?" Peter said then that he made a great confession, "To whom shall we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "No, Peter, all of you don't believe it." He said, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" And so he was referring, the Bible said, to Judas Iscariot. And so even of the 12 that was left after over 5,000 walked out, even of the 12, one of them still did not truly believe. And so the Lord Jesus, our great Savior, preached a tremendous message here. And I believe it takes a truly regenerated sinner to appreciate what Jesus preached in John chapter 6. And if we're not regenerated, we may get up and walk out. If we were to move down through these verses one by one. What I want to do this evening, though, I believe that the Spirit of the Lord has directed my heart. I want to look at three verses. And I want you to look how that these three verses, we see it, start of it, somewhere closer to the center of it, and then one part of it right on the tail end of it. And it shows that the Lord Jesus Christ continued with the subject matter. He didn't deviate from what he was. I mean, he just kept shooting in the same hole. Somebody said, if you keep shooting in the same hole long enough, the rabbit will come out. And so he didn't deviate from his subject. He stayed with it. And I want you to look at these three verses. And I just kind of believe that you will see immediately what these three verses has in common. And we can see pretty much the theme of our Lord's message here. We began with one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, John chapter 6 and verse 37. Look what our Lord Jesus said. He said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." All that who? The Father. He calls, he names the Father. He said, "I'm here to preach God to you." He said, "Let me tell you what God has done and what he intends to do. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." And there's no ifs, ands, and buts about it. He said, if the Father gave you to me, you're going to come to me. There's no doubt about that. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he said, here's another guarantee. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now look at verse 44. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Saying pretty much the same thing there, except maybe expounding a little bit on the fact. Here's how it's going to be brought to pass. That is, here's why you're going to come to me. He said, the Father's going to draw you. The Father has given it to you to come to me, and has given you to me, and he said, he's going to draw you. Now look at verse 65. And Jesus said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Now I know that you can see these three verses and see how they are identified one with the other. They're pretty much saying the same thing. The Lord using different words and expounding somewhat his subject matter, but it's all saying the same thing. Now, you know, it's commonly agreed among Christians that salvation is a gift. Isn't that right? I'm sure that anybody who calls themselves a Christian, if this place was packed out and I said to you, the Bible teaches that salvation is a gift, I believe that everybody would surely say amen. They'd have to say amen to it. And we understand as Christians that salvation cannot be earned. It cannot be merited. That nobody can ultimately deserve it. That God has to give it to you. And if He don't give it to you, you can't get it any other way. You have no way of buying it. You have no way of talking God into it. You have no way of hope that God will just look on you and just say, you know, that person is really worthy of being saved. And so we understand as the people of God and as a regenerated people that salvation is a gift. It is a gift of God. Salvation is freely bestowed by God upon hell-deserving sinners. Now that's elementary, isn't it? Everybody knows that. And yet, you know, everybody by their practice don't seem to practice that. And it's like they don't really understand that salvation is indeed a gift. Now we have such classic verses in the Scriptures as Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the G-I-F-T, gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then we have Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed abroad upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then one more of many verses, Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Being justified freely. Who don't understand that word? Being justified, that's the same as being saved. Being justified freely by His grace, unmerited favor on our part. By His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so freely, that's the Greek word dorein. It refers to a gratuity or a gift, a favor done out of the spontaneous generosity of the heart without any expectation of return. Our God is a generous God, and He has promised us salvation. Listen to it. No strings attached. Absolutely no strings attached. And that's some people that they have not yet been able to lay hold of that in their thinking. And so a gift is something that's freely given. It's an act of giving freely. It is something for nothing in return. In my hand, no price I bring. Isaiah 55, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. Come without money, come without price. And buy without money and without price. Salvation is a grace gift, which expresses the concept of kindness bestowed by God upon someone who is totally undeserving. That's the ultimate expression of mercy. And this causes me, all of this, as simple as it is, as elementary as it is, it causes me to want to ask the majority of religious people today, what is it about a gift that you don't understand? Amen? It is a gift, the gift of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And He has given us salvation by giving His only begotten Son to die for us upon the cross. And so we are not dependent upon ourselves. We are dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness, His works, His efforts, what He Himself has done. And so, with that in mind, I have titled the message this evening, "What is it that constitutes a gift?" What constitutes a gift? Because I believe in these three verses of Scripture in particular, we can see that salvation is completely an act of God. It is something that God Himself must do. If salvation is not freely given, then no one will be saved. And each of the three verses that I read to you in the beginning makes this crystal clear. People cannot be saved unless God gives it to them, because people don't have what it takes in order to save themselves or to aid God or to make themselves acceptable to God. They cannot do it. Now, there are three proofs. Now, we're going to get a little, that's been elementary so far. Let's get a little bit more technical now and a little bit deeper into this. There are three stated proofs of this fact, that salvation has got to be a gift. In the first place, each verse declares what is called a universal negative. A universal negative. That's a good theological term for each one of us to become better acquainted with. These three verses teach the importance of a universal negative. It's more clearly expressed in verses 44 and 65, and by those statements, it's clearly understood in verse 37. Now, here's the universal negative. Jesus said, no man can come. That is true of every sinner. A universal negative. Not a Jew, not a Gentile. Not a good man as men measure men. Not a bad man. Not a male nor a female. Not an adult nor a child. No man can come to me, said the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad the Bible don't stop there, because He tells us that there is a way for men to get to God. But if He just said no man can come to me, put a period on the end of it, and closed up the Bible, then that'd mean nobody could be saved. But that's not the case. He said, no man can come to me. Nobody is excluded in this statement. An individual and corporate lack of both P-O-W-E-R, power. The old-time preachers used to, when they wanted to emphasize a word, they spelled it. And so let me spell it, P-O-W-E-R. In other words, the sinner lacks the ability. Isn't that right? He lacks the ability. That's the reason he needs divine intervention. That's the reason, in order for a sinner to be saved, God has to do the work. What is salvation? Salvation, Jesus said it in those few words, come to me. Come to me. That's what salvation is. It's coming to Christ. It's not coming to an altar, though you can come to an altar and there Christ save you. But it is not coming to an altar. It's not coming forward in a meeting. It's not coming to church. Salvation is coming to Christ. Coming to Christ. It's not the moving of the feet. It's the moving of the heart. It is the heart being brought to Christ. It is the mind being brought to Christ. It is the entire core of a man's being being brought to Christ. And unless that individual is brought to Christ, then he cannot be saved. And Jesus said, you can't do it because you don't have the power to do it. You don't have the power, the ability on your own to do it. That's not all that he lacks. It's not just power. But no man, a universal negative, no man has the desire to do it. He don't even want to do it. You know why this place is not packed out this evening? Now, I know we've got some folk that are sick and couldn't come. But for the most part, up and down Glover Road and up and down Highway 27 and all around us, dear friend, or Highway 100, the reason people don't come, because they don't want to. And the reason they don't come to Christ is because they don't want to. And when they stand before God at the judgment, they won't say, "You wouldn't let me." God will look at them and say, "You didn't want to. You didn't want to come. You had no desire to come. You loved your sin. You loved this world. You cared nothing for me. You hated holiness. You didn't want anything to do with a holy God. And so you would not come to me. And so now, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Here it is in bold print in the Holy Scriptures. John 6:44, no man can come to me. He don't have the power. Verse 65, no man can come. He can't come because he don't have the power. And then John 5, and verse number 40. Jesus said, "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." So there's the verse that tells us they don't have the desire to come. Man, the sinner don't have the power in and of himself. And he don't have the desire in and of himself. He don't want to come. And so God's got to do something to that want to in that sinner. That tells us it's a problem with the will. He don't have the will to come, the desire to come, the want to come. It's not a pleasure of his to come to Christ. And so God has to do something with that. Now, you know, this is strange because we hear a lot of preachers today who are preaching that the issue is not with the will of man. Is not with the ability of man. It's not that man don't have the ability. And so a lot of preachers today are saying, and I remember one preacher in particular, and he was often making such a statement. If I called his name, many of you would know him, but I'm not going to do that. But he would say, the problem is not that you can't come. Jesus said it's because you will not come. But the truth of the matter is the problem is both. It's both of them. You will not and you cannot. And so the sinner lacks the ability, power, aptitude, and he even lacks the will, the desire, the aspiration, the felt need to come to Christ for salvation. The sinner, the worldling, the person of this world, has other interests, has other things on their mind, other appetites, other tastes, other felt needs. I like that term, a felt need. We understand that all sinners need God, but all of them don't feel that need. And they won't feel it until they're regenerated, when God quickens them and makes them alive to their need. They begin to understand their need. And they feel that. And it brings guilt in their life. And it brings desire in their life. And so God don't save sinners against their will. He gets them willing. He causes them to desire. Nobody has ever desired to be saved unless God did something with that will. But we hear preachers today saying God never interferes with a man's will. All men have free will, and God won't do anything with that will. It's all left up to the man. Well, I want to tell you, if it's left up to the sinner, they'll all wind up in hell. God has to intervene. If God don't intervene, they ain't going to heaven. If this Bible preaches anything, it's this. Salvation is of the Lord. I've heard preachers again say, if you'll take the first step, God will take the second step. And then you take the third step, and God will take the fourth step. That's not the way salvation works. Salvation works by God taking every step. And a lot of preachers today have got sinners playing checkers with God. The sinner makes a move, and God makes a move. The sinner makes a move, and God makes a move. And if the sinner can get all of his checkers crowned, then he'll make it to heaven. Friend, that is not the way that it works. Salvation is totally of the Lord. Now listen to the Bible. We believe the Bible, don't we? Romans 5 and verse number 6. For when we were yet, look at the next two words, without strength, powerless. When we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So here's the problem with a sinner. No man can come to me, a universal negative, because that all men are without strength. Now listen to the next verse. Matthew 23, 37. Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. Listen to it. And ye would not. There's the lack of desire. Romans 5, 6 said, you were without strength. So Romans 5, 6 says you couldn't. And Matthew 23, 37 said, ye would not. So Matthew 23, 37 says, you wouldn't. You couldn't, and you wouldn't. And so, powerless and unconcerned. Every sinner is helpless, and every sinner is apathetic. They're both. They're helpless, they're apathetic in this matter of coming to Christ. Powerless and uninterested, impotent and indifferent, incapable and lethargic. That's the problem with sinners, and they are going to remain that way unless God moves in power upon that sinner to do something to that stubborn will, to turn their heart from their sin to Christ, to cause them to desire, to want to be saved, to want to be holy, to want to be delivered from their sins, and then to bring them by His power to Himself. Otherwise, they will not be saved. Now, this is what the Bible teaches. It's not simply of them, nor is it in them, to come to Jesus Christ for salvation and for a new, transformed life. How many times have you ever read somebody's little statement as they're talking about themselves on Facebook or something like that, some other means, and they say, I have the life I want, and I don't want nobody rocking the boat. Isn't that right? They don't want nobody messing with them. They like what they're doing. They love going to the beer joint, the pub, and the like. They love going out partying and going to the keg parties and all this other kind. And they don't want nobody rocking the boat. And they don't mind telling a lot of people who knock on their door and want to give the gospel to them, they don't mind telling them, I don't have time for that, and just shut the door in the face, many of them. But they like their lifestyle the way it is. They will continue to like it the way it is until God gets involved. And that's the reason that you and I have to be a people of prayer. We're not going to talk them into it. For sure we ought to be trying. For sure we ought to be telling them and warning them and loving them. But we are not going to talk them into it. But I'll tell you, I know somebody who can talk them into it. I know somebody who can actually change their mind. Isn't it true that repentance is a change of mind? And isn't it true that repentance is a grace gift of God that He gives to that sinner that does indeed change their mind? And dear friend, I'm not talking about communistic tactics of brainwashing here, though their brain does indeed need washing. And even to this day, mine continues to need a daily cleansing. Amen. But I'll tell you, friend, God knows how to change people's minds. That's the reason that we are to be men and women of prayer and keep on praying and pleading with God for these souls who are lost. You know something I found that I thought was very interesting? Matthew, the gospel according to Matthew, mentions hell by name 9 times. Mark mentions it 3 times. Luke mentions hell by name 3 times. The gospel of John mentions hell by name 0 times. Not even 1 time do you find the word hell mentioned or written in the gospel of John. But the gospel of John does bring to us the truth of another kind of bottomless pit from which no sinner can escape apart from divine intervention. And that is the bottomless pit of the depraved nature. Did you know that God found every single one of us in the very depths of that pit? Every sinner is as bad off as the next sinner. Their sin may not be as manifested as the sins of others. I mean, some of them wind up in prison, some of them on death row, and some of them are known rapists, serial killers, and the like. But while every sinner may not appear to be as bad as the other, every sinner is as bad off as the other, because all sinners are in the bottomless pit of depravity. It takes the same amount of divine power to save the sinner on the church pew as it does the sinner on Skid Row. The sinner who has never cussed out loud in his life, as it does the sinner who is a known serial rapist. It takes the same amount of divine power for that sinner to be saved, because all sinners are as bad off as the next one. The sinner is much worse off than many preachers are telling you. The condition of the sinner is so desperate that salvation has got to be 3 words: of the Lord. Got to be. When we get to heaven, that's what we're going to sing according to Revelation. You read the book of Revelation, we're going to say, "Salvation unto our God." We're going to give Him all the glory and all the praise for it. In Luke chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ answers 3 questions that men have debated for centuries. It's amazing how many questions our Lord answered while He was here on this earth during His preaching engagements, and yet they're still debated, many of them, to this very day. They're not listening. Jesus answers 3 questions in Luke 15. Can a lost sheep find itself? The answer is no. The shepherd's got to go looking for him, and he seeks him till he finds him. Can a lost coin find itself? No, the owner must light a candle and sweep the house diligently until she finds it, because a coin is an inanimate object, and it cannot find itself. A sheep. Sheep may be beautiful, sweet, and cuddly, but they're dumb. If you take them away from the flock, they can't find their way back. The shepherd has to go after the sheep. The owner has to go after the coin. What about a lost son? Can a lost son find himself? No. He has to be brought to himself. He has to finally wind up in a hog pen. He has to wind up penniless and bankrupt with no means of escape on his own. And when he is finally brought to himself, and the Bible said that the prodigal came to himself, and then he's ready to come to the Father's house. And so none of them is able to find themselves. Salvation is not of the sinner. Salvation is not of the sinner and of the Lord. It is completely and entirely of the Lord. Without this outside intervening exercise of power, nothing changes. A gift cannot be grasped, and it cannot be wanted by the sinner apart from divine intervention. I read one time years ago about a lady. I think it was maybe her dad. He was in a senior center. And he had Alzheimer's. And he had done got to the point to where he was not communicating with anybody at all. He didn't know his own children. And it was Christmas time. And one of the grown daughters went in with a gift for her dad. And she had watched her dad slowly deteriorate, his mind just finally come to the point to where he didn't know how to chew his own food, much less try to put it in his own mouth. He couldn't feed himself, he couldn't swallow, he couldn't talk, he couldn't do anything but just sit there and stare. And this daughter came in with this gift. And she was so heartbroken over her dad not being able to respond that she took the gift and held it out to him with tears and said, "Take it, Dad. Take it, Dad." But he could not respond. That's the sinner. They can't respond. They cannot respond positively to God. I'm telling you, folks, if God didn't come to our rescue, nobody would be saved. Absolutely no one. What's the problem? What is it that keeps the sinner from coming to Christ? Well, the Bible teaches that he is depraved. He is depraved. The Latin word depravis. Depravis. It means thoroughly crooked. Jeremiah, 9 and 10, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Not just wicked, but desperately wicked. It's as if God says, let me emphasize the terrible condition of the heart that is without Christ. It's desperately wicked. He's depraved. He is fallen. All men are fallen in Adam, and by nature hates the holy God and loves their own self and loves their sin. Psalm 10, verses 3 and 4. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire. He blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. He's thinking about everything but God because he's lost. As the old-timers used to say, you may have heard your old grandma, grandpa make such statements, the sinner loves sin like a hog loves slop. Now, that's the way it is. That's how much they love their sin. You're not going to talk them out of it. No matter how it tastes, no matter how it looks, no matter how it smells, there's not much difference in sin and pig slop. Matter of fact, pig slop is probably much better than sin, because sin is what it is that damns the soul. Only regenerated people have a desire for holy God and to be holy themselves. They alone see the true ugliness of sin and the true beauty of holiness. How can I know that I'm a saved man? Well, are you taking on the image of Christ? Are you becoming more and more like Him? Are you in the way of holiness? Men today have built themselves a God that will allow them to go to heaven when they die, but live habitually and enjoyably a sinful life without repentance. The sinner's in bondage to his fallen nature. He don't control sin. Sin controls him. Sin rules in his life. He cannot escape. He cannot even desire to escape. Here is an example of one who becomes an adorer of their captor. You've heard of children being abducted and taken off and staying with the one who kidnapped them, and actually becoming lovers of them, wanting to stay with them, no desire to escape. That's the way sinners are with sin. They are addicted to it. They cannot get away from it because they're in a depraved state. That sinner's dead. The sinner's spiritually dead, having neither ability nor desire for life. His need is resurrection. And he can't raise himself, and he can't even long for it. Dead means dead. Helpless, hopeless, graveyard dead. Lazarus is dead. He'd been dead 4 days, and by now, he's stinking. Jairus, your little 12-year-old daughter, is dead. She's dead. She's not sick anymore. She's dead. Widow of Nain, you can weep all you want to, but your only son is dead. I'll tell you, friend, dead, you can't get any more helpless than that. And that's what the Bible says is true of all sinners. They are spiritually dead. And they'll be that way until God raises them. That's what regeneration is. It's a resurrection. It's a quickening. It's giving them life. All sinners are not going to be spiritually regenerated. All sinners are going to be physically raised from the dead. John 5, Jesus said the time is going to come when everybody who are in the graves are going to hear His voice. And they're coming out. Nobody is going to be saved or raised from eternal death. Once sinners are cast into the lake of fire, they'll be there forever. They'll never be raised. And so the only hope for sinners is during their stay on earth, as God gives opportunity and God moves in their direction to raise them from the dead. If this don't do anything else for us, I hope that it will cause us as God's people to be more diligent in prayer for these people who are lost, because the only one who can raise the dead is God. It takes supernatural power to raise the dead. The Bible tells us, "For in Him, in God, we live, we move, and we have our being." Several weeks ago, when I was having a stress test and they did an echocardiogram on me, had me all hooked up to the machine, and I lay there and looked over at the screen and I could see my heart. And that thing was getting with it. I mean, I said, it's alive. Boy, look at that thing. It was moving. Have you ever seen that? Go online and look it up. Somebody having an echocardiogram and watch that thing. It is amazing how active it is. And I looked at that, and I'm not plugged into anything. It's not electrical. It's not something. It's not anything man-made that's making that thing keep going. It's God Himself. He put that inside me when I was inside my mother. And God said, beat, and it started beating. And I tell you, it has kept beating except for that time when the doctors put it to sleep and bypassed it, you know, when they cut me open and then started it back up again. But all these years that thing had been beating, and I looked at that and I thought, how active that is. Listen, this is physical life, and it gives a wonderful analogy of spiritual life, which is just the opposite of death. Friend, when God quickens you, you're alive, you look alive, you're not dead anymore. I tell you, it is amazing to me at so many people who claim to be saved, and yet they still look like they're dead. I believe when God quickens you, you're alive. You may get mighty sick at times, spiritually sick, but God has the cure for those things too at those times. Praise the Lord. That individual is in a dark state, and I could see a lot of things about that. I'll tell you what I'll do. I believe I'll tell you a few things about it and just quit. Fallen man in his natural condition is spiritually blind. I'm telling you why the sinner is powerless and why he has no desire. He is depraved, he is dead, and he's ignorant. He's in the dark. He don't understand spiritual things. The Bible calls him a natural man. There is a sense in which saved people are supernatural men and women because God has given us a sixth sense. We can see things and understand things that the lost cannot. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, I see it. And you see it. We see what it takes to make up the kingdom of God. We understand something about the lordship of Christ, living under His rule, and the joy of it, and the safety of it. We understand what it means to advance in the kingdom of God and to walk in the will of God, to obey God, to show this world what it means to be a kingdom person. So we see the kingdom of God because we've been born again. But the lost don't see it. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned and he don't have the ability to understand. So they're in the dark. He can't see neither his dilemma nor the remedy. A physically blind man cannot judge colors. And a spiritually blind man cannot see the kingdom of God. He's like a man in a pitch black dark cave who can't see his own hand right in front of his face. He don't know what dangerous or creepy creatures are in there with him. He don't understand the dangerous place that he is in as a lost sinner. We went to Ruby Falls many years ago. And if you've ever been there, you know you get on an elevator and go way down into the ground. And then you get in, you're in the cave and you start going way back through, winding back through that mountain, way down in that cave. Until you finally come, you begin to hear the waters and you know you're getting close to Ruby Falls, and you finally get in this, and it's a huge room up under there, a cave. And you hear the water, and there's light here, but there's not light on the water. And then they shine the light on the water. I guess they still do it that way, I don't know. Like I say, it's been years. But they shine the light on the water, and there it is. And I remember the guide telling us, now this is the first thing that whoever it was that found the falls, this is the first thing that he saw. And it showed the hole where the man stuck his head out. And then it shined the light on the falls. He said that's the first thing he saw. But he heard it before he got here, he said. But while we were there, now, all the way at the end of that cave, way down deep in the earth, they said here is what he saw with a light out. They cut the light out. You ever been there and seen that take place? They cut the light out. Pitch black dark. That's where we were. They didn't leave it out but just a minute, because some people would panic, you know, pretty easy. And then they cut that light back on. That's the way it is with sinners. They're in total darkness. That's the reason truth has to be revealed. They can't see it any other way. God has to reveal it. God has to teach them. John 6:45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. He said God has to reveal truth to them. He has to teach them. They won't get it any other way. That's the reason before I witness to a sinner or before I come here to preach, I pray, God, please, you are the teacher. You're the only one who can reveal truth to them. And so if anybody gets saved, you'll be the only one who'll get the credit. And so we plead with you, reveal your truth. They're depraved, they're dead, they're in dark. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Ye will not come to me that ye might have life. So there's a problem with ability, and there's a problem with the will, with the desire. Salvation is of the Lord. That's the reason that salvation has got to be a gift. It's a gift. God has to give it. And God has to give you to Christ. And God has to give to us the ability and the desire to come to Christ. I'll stop there.